Now, our reading this morning is in the Epistle of Jude. Jude, it is generally believed, was the brother of that James who was, by earthly reckoning, the brother of the Lord. And this is the epistle which he was inspired to write. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then at verse 17, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study in this series, we continued to consider the military tactics which are involved in our spiritual warfare. Not only does Scripture describe our armour, but it also furnishes that necessary instruction in its use and application. And three words in particular came to our attention last week: resist, strive, and wrestle, all of which form a part of our ongoing conflict with sin and Satan. We are, as Christians, a resistance movement, a small minority inside enemy territory. And our enemies are aggressive. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? It will not be long before we come into confrontation with the powers of darkness. And despite their strength and their malice, our command is to resist. And in this we are encouraged, both by the knowledge that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren. There is no temptation but that which is common to man. And also by that promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We read too that exhortation to strive against sin, noting that we must strive lawfully. That is, we must be consistent, not opposing certain sins whilst admitting others. And we must strive with the right motivation. That is, a heartfelt hatred of sin, and not simply moral improvement. And we must strive with the right aim. This is not a friendly knock around with iniquity. This is the mortification of sin. And then again in Ephesians 6, we learned that we wrestle against principalities and powers. We are engaged in a struggle which is personal and at close quarters, that is, our own heart and mind, and it is drawn out and lengthy. It will continue as long as mortal life continues. But in conclusion, last time, we thought on that instruction which Peter goes on to give, as he reminds us that all our sufferings are only for a while, during which God will establish and strengthen and settle us, and at length call us to his own eternal glory. Now today, with God's help, we shall consider one further word and one particular verse, namely Jude, verse 3. We have seen thus far that we are called upon to stand and to maintain that position and to hold our ground. And that is sufficient to bring us into conflict, because our enemies are aggressors and they desire to see us fall. And when that combat begins, we are told to resist and to strive. We have to fight. We have to stand. We have to resist in order to keep standing. It's a vital and active thing. But hang on a moment. What are we fighting about? What are we standing for? Is it really so terrible a thing if our spiritual enemies do break our ranks and force us into a retreat? Now, this is not such a foolish or heretical question as it might first seem. We know that the final victory is already secure because Christ has procured it. We know that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we also know all about our eternal perseverance and preservation. The enemy, for all his craft and power and military success, cannot take from us our spiritual life. He cannot destroy or kill us in that sense. We are possessors of eternal life, and spiritually speaking, we are immortal and invincible. So why fight? What is our motivation for fighting at all? Well, perhaps the greatest and overarching and all-constraining reason is simply that we are commanded so to do by our Lord and by his word. And if we are good soldiers, then that should suffice us. He is our great head. He is the captain of our salvation, and he tells us to fight the good fight. And he says that to that end we are called, and that should be sufficient. But perhaps with the inconstancy of our minds, and with the naughtiness of our minds, we are inclined to doubt, or to question, or to ask for more reason. And very graciously, God gives us further reason. Most significantly here in this third verse of Jude, where the inspired author says this: Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have to fight because it is a command. We have to fight not only to hold our position, not only in defense of ourselves, but in defense of the faith. We have got to engage in spiritual warfare because we are protecting something, because we are guarding something, because we are contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now this verse is very full and very instructive, and for our better understanding of it, I should like to consider it under 6 points as the scripture presents them. And the first is this: a diligent writing. Jude, the chosen vessel by whom this word came, records his attitude and his manner of writing. I gave all diligence. You see, this instruction to spiritual warfare and about our spiritual enemies is not written as an afterthought. It is not simply a byproduct of some greater argument. It is not a secondary issue. No, says Jude, I gave diligence. In fact, more, I gave all diligence to write unto you. And an introduction like this should immediately attract our attention and alert us to its content. If this is a matter which demanded so much diligence in the writing, how much more then will it demand diligence in the doing? Do you get the reasoning here? If the writing of this instruction required exertion, then the performing of that instruction will require more exertion. The written word of God has come about as holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And as there are many and diverse writers, God used authors, so there were many diverse forms of inspiration. Sometimes a word was received from heaven, others had dreams and visions, others faithfully made an historical record. But Jude, in this matter of contending for the faith, seems to have been inwardly burdened and deeply exercised such that he simply had to write. This was important, imperative, immediate. And so he wrote with all diligence. Secondly, the overall theme on which he writes is the common salvation. The common salvation is a phrase which has been interpreted in many ways by many different people, but as we hold it in context, fresh meaning becomes clear. This epistle is a general epistle. It was directed to saved persons who had salvation in common. This was the unifying feature of all the readers of this epistle. They share the same saved condition. And in writing upon the matter of the common salvation in general, Jude focuses in particular upon the issue of contending for the faith. But it comes under this title, under this umbrella, if you like, of a common salvation. Contending for the faith is common to salvation. And that salvation is common to every Christian. And this immediately shows us two things. It shows that salvation and contention are inevitable companions. As part and parcel of being saved by grace, we enter the fight of faith. We considered these things in an earlier sermon, but Jude reiterates them, and so do we. Salvation will always be accompanied by warfare. Of course it will. It has to be. So long as you were in your sins, my friend, the devil had no quarrel with you. So long as you were dead in transgression, sin was not an enemy. It was just a way of life. And though you may have occasionally suffered the consequences of sin, illness, difficulty, hardship, and so on, it was not then a foe against which you were in conflict. But now, through salvation, on account of that common salvation, all that has changed. Now, that adversary, the devil, regards you as an enemy combatant, who he will worry and pursue all the way to the threshold of heaven, given the chance. Whilst sin is now that dreadful and pervasive principality against which you fight in mortal combat. Our common salvation has this common conflict. And the other thing which these words teach us is that spiritual warfare is not restricted to a particular grade or type or category of Christian. It is part of that common salvation, our common experience as the saved people of God. It is not unique to older Christians. It is not unique to suffering Christians. It is not reserved for ministers or officers of churches. It is common to every one of the heirs of the common salvation. Thirdly now, the importance of this matter is reiterated. As Jude says, it was highly necessary for this instruction to be written. It is, and this is our third point, a needful exhortation. A needful exhortation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. The very fact that this command is found in Scripture should be enough to stress its importance. But here is now an added emphasis. The Holy Spirit includes this extra detail. It is a needful exhortation. Well, was it needful only to the first century Christians to whom the epistle first came? Were these words meant for them? Were they needful only to them? Well, if we believe that, we might as well close our Bibles now and conclude that this is an outdated letter addressed to someone else. No. This is a needful exhortation. This is part of the eternal, inerrant, and timeless Word of God. And when he caused these words to be penned 2,000 years ago, he knew all that would come of them. He knew all who would read them. And he knew that it was a needful exhortation to them all. It is a needful exhortation now. Because you'll notice too that the reasons, the situations are unchanged. Here in verse 4, we are given the reason why this exhortation was necessary. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the bulk of this epistle, as you know, is devoted to a description of these people. And these words are right up to date. One only has to look into the modern church today, and persons of this description can be seen throughout Christendom. False teachers, false prophets, those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, they make the grace of God an excuse, license indeed, for sin. Here is a succinct summary of what we call antinomianism, that scourge of modern churches. That teaching which says God's law has no place for the Christian. Good works are legalistic. We're under grace now. It doesn't matter what we do. God is a God of love. They deny the Lord God in that they deny other of his attributes. They stress some and neglect others. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. We have churchmen in these days who deny his deity, his virgin birth, his physical life, his physical death, his bodily resurrection, his second coming. All around us, the grace of God turned into lasciviousness. God denied, Christ denied. This description could have been written yesterday. Which is why this exhortation is a needful exhortation. And here's another reason why it's needful. Here in verse 5 and following, we are put in remembrance of God's dealings. God's dealings with the Egyptians, with rebellious angels, with the dwellers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why are these cases relevant? Why are they included here? What have they got in common? Well, here are three examples of God's attitude towards sin. Here are some case studies of God's dealings with evil. Here are some examples of God's contention in defense of his truth and his people. Here is a revelation to us of the mind of God and the will of God concerning the matters of sin. If this is his mind and his will, it should be our mind and our will too. If this is God's attitude towards evil, if this is his contention with sin, then this must be our contention too. For God has not changed. His enmity against sin has not changed. His expectations of his people have not changed. Which is why contending for the faith continues to be such a needful exhortation. Our fourth point now brings us to the heart of the matter. Earnest contention. In the Greek, this is just one word, and this is its only occurrence. Although it is closely related to that word strive that we thought about last time. But here it is even stronger and even more emphatic. And it is what we are called upon to do. To contend or to contest for the faith. And that with all earnestness. Contend. Has precisely the same root as the word contention or contentious. Now there is among Christians in these days a general dislike indeed a disdain for contention. And some will support that position with biblical arguments. And in some respects, they are right. We can think of some words of Paul to certain churches where he rebuked their strife and contentions which existed among them. And it is perfectly true that contention and conflict between members of a local church is dishonouring to God, and it must be dealt with in a biblical way. But to take such verses and apply them universally, to use such words in an attempt to turn those who should be Christian soldiers into Christian pacifists, is completely wrong. It's a misappropriation of Scripture. And yet such errors abound around us. You know what people say. Oh, we should minimize our differences in these days and get together with other churches. We mustn't let secondary issues get in the way of fellowship. There's so few of us, surely we would be stronger if we all got together. Provided, they say, that we believe in the doctrines of grace, that we use the authorized version, well, that's all right. That's all right. Unity, peace, fellowship. What says God's word? It is needful that we be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. We must not be afraid of contention. We must not be ashamed to be contentious. Whenever our faith is in question, whenever our beliefs are under fire, whenever our doctrine needs defending, whenever the gospel is being preached, we are to earnestly contend. Contend. Oh, people are so ready to quote Paul's words the other way, but listen to his testimony regarding his own preaching and an occurrence of a similar word here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul preached contentiously, not only in matters of doctrine, not only on those sticky issues which we think might be bound to cause contention, he preached the gospel with contention. Why do so few follow that example? What are the differences between Paul then and Christians now? And preachers in particular. Let me just pick out a few from that passage. Boldness. We were bold in our God, says the apostle. They were unafraid. They had already suffered at great length in Philippi, we know, in so many other places, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. They had been shamefully treated. And so now they were no longer afraid of those things. By contrast, what we find today in so many cases, in so many Christians, are these Christians whose chief worry is the loss of their temporal comforts, whose real concern is that they might possibly suffer hardship. No boldness. No boldness. Here's another example, verse 4. We speak, says Paul, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Here's a major difference. Paul and his companions were not trying to please men. They were not trying to curry favor. They were not trying to keep on the circuit of fraternals. They were not trying to keep their place in the in crowd. They knew that it was God who looketh upon the heart. It is God who trieth the heart. And so they sought only to please God. And so they preached with much contention. Or again, verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. Furthering their own popularity, furthering their own success, furthering their own financial wealth, furthering their own ecclesiastical fame, never entered their minds. It never entered their minds. Self-aggrandizement was not on their agenda. And what liberty that gave them. They were free to contend and indeed to offend as God required. And that requirement still stands. That we earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. Not maliciously contend, I might stress. Our exhortation, as we read here, cannot be of deceit or uncleanness or guile, nor a cloak of covetousness. This is not contention for contention's sake. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We strive lawfully. We contend earnestly. Our fifth point is a singular faith. What is it we're contending for? What are we fighting for? On what account do we strive? For the faith which was once delivered. A singular faith, a unique faith, a once only faith. And we know what is meant when we read of faith coupled with this definitive article, the faith. It means all the component and constituent parts of our Christian religion as a whole. It means all those things which are most surely believed among us. It means all those things that comprise the Christian faith. And we read here that these things have all been once delivered. And that is significant. All has been delivered. Everything that is necessary for us to know, everything that forms a part of the faith, all things needful for life and godliness have been delivered. A complete revelation has been made. We do not need any further word from heaven. Much less do we need any further word from man. No word will ever be given from heaven. Every aspect of our faith is given. It has already been delivered. And it is delivered once. God has given his word once. It has come to us once. And we have one life and one church and one opportunity in which to follow this faith, in which to contend for this faith. It will not be delivered again. It will not be delivered in a different way or by another means. It will not change. Here is the Christian faith, as set forth in God's word. Discern it, Christian. Do it, Christian. Defend it, Christian. And also notice that this command, the way it is phrased, that we contend for the faith, does not allow us to pick and choose certain aspects to contend for and others to leave out. It does not say contend for doctrine, but don't worry about practice. God views all his instruction and doctrine for the church as one faith. Jude recognized it as being one faith. And we must register it as being one faith. If, for example, we contend for sovereign election, but not for believers' baptism, then we are not truly contending for the faith. If we are vigorous in contending for only certain teachings, but not for particular practices, then we are not truly contending for the faith. If we do not contend for all, we are not contending at all. How then are we to go about this defending of the faith? Well, we can preach sermons, we can publish literature, we can make statements and refute error. But ultimately, you know, there is something far more effective, which Paul reveals in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And there it is, part and parcel with fighting the good fight, to keep the faith. Keep it. The best possible means of defending and contending for the faith is to keep it. Not simply to preach or write or protest or make statements, but to perform those things. To obey God's instruction. Not to be merely hearers or publishers or supporters of his word, but to do what it says. We have got to keep the faith in order to contend for the faith. We have got to perpetuate and protect and practice it. And this is our sixth and final point. Our personal responsibility. Well, you say, where do you get personal responsibility out of Jude chapter 3? Well, here it is. This faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. It is delivered to the saints. It is delivered to me. It is delivered to you. And if we, by grace, can call ourselves saints this morning, then this charge is our charge. We are individually and personally and collectively charged to contend for the faith. It is incumbent upon us. But perhaps in the back of the mind, some people say, well, surely God can preserve the Christian faith without any human involvement, can't he? He can keep it going without any intervention of man. He can perpetuate the Christian religion without our help. Well, yes, friends, I'm sure he could. But that's not what he's chosen to do. That's not his plan. That's not his will. He has, in eternity past, devised this faith, and he has delivered it to his saints for them to keep. The practice and perpetuation of the Christian faith is committed to men, is committed to saints, is committed to our charge. As Paul well knew, what did he say there in that passage concerning the gospel? But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, to be put in trust with the faith. And you know, there's good reason why God has done this. At the heart of all our religion lies faith, which is why we often use this title for it, the faith. What is faith? Faith is that state of believing in the heart. You see, doctrine can be written down. A practice can be described in a rule book or in an affirmation. But faith can only exist in the heart of a believer. Which is why contending for the faith can only be done by those who have faith, for those who believe. It can only be done by you and I. Are we contending, friends? Are we keeping the faith? Are we earnestly striving for those things which we believe? Oh, it's an immense responsibility. And perhaps we're inclined to say with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? How are we possibly going to manage this? To perpetuate faith from generation to generation by having it in our own hearts, by contending for this faith which is delivered to us by God. Oh, certainly we don't feel ourselves sufficient. How on earth are we going to manage to survive and not to fall or to fail? How will we get through our natural life without letting our faith slip? Well, my friends, we are not sufficient. But our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is found in Christ. Having laid this needful exhortation, having told all the saints to earnestly contend for the faith, having given them cogent reasons and a description of why they should contend for the faith, Jude concludes with this benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. To which we say, Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we do bless thee for the knowledge that whatever our own shortcomings, whatever the greatness of the charge which is laid upon us, we find in Christ our sufficiency. We find in him one who is able to keep us from falling all through our mortal life until that time when in the new Jerusalem he appoints us unashamed an eternal place. Lord, in the meantime, might the words of this hymn be true of each one of us, and might we prove by our life and our conduct that we are not ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. So help us, for thine own glory. Amen.